Revelation chapter 1. I learned many years ago to stick to preaching and let somebody else do the singing. Some things you can do and there's some things you can't do. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which were written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, or loveth us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God, and to his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and faithful companion, or companion in tribulation and in the kingdom, in patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We'll stop there. The revelation of Jesus Christ, or the revealing of the Lord of himself to people down through the history of mankind, has made profound impacts on people, so that they lived a special kind of life in the eyes of other people. This past week I was reading a story about such a person. I'd like to share it with you. If any woman had cause to be bitter, and a just cause to be bitter, and rebellious towards God, it was Anne Steele. Born in Hampshire, England, the daughter of a wealthy timber merchant and part-time Baptist preacher, William Steele, she lost her mother when she was 3 years old. This very delicate girl was also threatened with tuberculosis all her life. United with the believers at 14, early she began writing hymns and poems and often entertained her friends by reading or reciting her own compositions. When she was 19, she suffered another shock when a serious injury to her hip left her practically an invalid. Much of the confined time was confined to her bed, totally helpless. But she met a young man named Robert Esselcourt, and they fell in love. When she was 21, they set the day for their wedding, but he was tragically drowned the evening before the scheduled marriage was to take place. But even his untimely death and the delicate condition of her own health did not embitter her. Like Joseph Scriven, the author of What a Friend We Have in Jesus, whose fiancé was drowned the evening before their wedding day, her sorrow only served to deepen her faith in God and strengthen her trust in him. She poured out her grief in her hymns and poems, and the sweetness they embody is a direct contrast to the embitterment of her own heartbreak. Despite the misery that life seemed to heap upon her and the burdens of her strength that she could bear, that she was being compelled to bear, she never forgot that God was still her Father. Like the Master who from the agony of the cross began the first and the last of his seven words of cry, Father, Anne Steele, out of the depths of a personal suffering that could neither be denied nor explained, wrote her spiritual autobiography in these majestic lines entitled, Desiring Resignation and Thankfulness. Father, whate'er of earthly bliss thy sovereign will denies, accepted at thy throne of grace, let this petition rise. Give me a calm and thankful heart, from every murmuring free, the blessings of thy grace impart, and let me live for thee. So it is when we come to the book of Revelation. We discussed last time that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when one comes by the Spirit of God to understanding and seeing in a fuller way the person of Christ, you can't come away except being strengthened. And that's the way it's been. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and it made a profound impact on him. The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, and it made a profound impact on him. And so it has been a blessing for people down through the ages to hold in their hand the book which is known as the Apocalypse, Apocalyptus, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we study it, we're hoping that the Spirit of God would open our eyes, open our understanding, so that we, as the other great saints of God, as we behold Him and His majesty, His power, and His judgments, we would allow the Spirit of God to have His will in our lives in any aspect that would be there. And so we saw in verse 1 the last time that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of St. John the Divine, not the revelations of Jesus Christ, but the singular, total, and complete ending revelation of Jesus Christ Himself. And what we find is not a series of revelations, but one full and final climactic revelation. And that's how we're going to study this book. We're going to study this book looking in detail to what the specific event or events teach us about the person of Christ. Because that's what it is. It is literally the uncovering. The revelation, the word revelation means the uncovering, or to uncover, to make visible. And so it is with us. We find that this is the last book in the Bible. It is 65 books preceded. They tell you a trend of prophecy. And when you come to the book of Revelation, you find the end of prophecy. It all ends. You find the beginning of human history. When you come to the book of Revelation, you find the end of human history. And the privilege of reading this great book is that we can see the end from the beginning. We can look at how it's going to end. And that's good for us to know too as believers. So we can discern the signs as they happen. And when things happen, we can get strength from the fact that, hey, we know what's going to happen. The Lord is working. This is just another event, a timetable on God's miraculous plan. And if we were to cut off this book, we would find out that prophecy would totally remain unfulfilled. Because prophecy finds its end in the book of Revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in verse 1, we found in 1a the theme of this great book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It is never meant to be a puzzle. It is never meant to be a mystery. It is never meant to be something hid, but it is meant to be something revealed, to be known, to be understood. And that's just the way we're going to look at it. We're just going to look at it in that sense. What does it show me? And I think if we do so, it will open up the whole book. Because what we'll see is, we'll see certain things about the Lord that maybe we never understood before. We'll see how the Lord is all-powerful, how He is glorious, how His attributes are revealed in every single aspect of this great book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there are certain things that we'd like to see as we move on and as we begin in here. We gave the outline the last time concerning the book. But let me remind you of something in chapter 1. In chapter 1, it is called the unveiling, the unfolding, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now look at the end of verse 3. It says that the time is at hand. The time is at hand. Now flip over to the end of the book in chapter 22. You have to be careful when you study this book or you preach from it. And you say, open up your Bible to the last book of the Bible. Most people open up to their concordance when really that's not the last book of the Bible. Revelation 22 and verse 10. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of this prophecy, of this book, for the time is at hand. He's saying, don't roll up this scroll and put a seal on it. The time is at hand. Now, if you will with me for a second, flip in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 12. Everybody there already, right? Everybody's got their Bible tabs. Daniel's in the Old Testament. If you have an Oxford Bible, it's on page 1100. If you don't, you'll have to fend for yourself. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. And I heard, but I understood not. Now that's interesting. Daniel's at the end of this prophecy, the great book of Daniel. He has just seen and he has just been revealed. He has just been shown certain visions and certain prophecies. And what he says is, I heard and I understood not. I mean, I couldn't make heads or tails out of all that I know. Daniel was completely in the dark. He was mystifying. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall the end be of the end of these things? You know, he didn't have other revelation too that we do. So it seemed like a darkness to him. Daniel 12:8. Now look at verse 9. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time come. Look at verse 4 of chapter 12. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, even to the time of the end, for many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Daniel's standing there. The Lord is revealing to him and showing to him great prophetic scenes, great visions of future events. And Daniel, when he is done with it, is sitting there saying, I can't make heads or tails of what's going on. Lord, it's beyond my understanding. And the Lord says something very interesting. He doesn't say, well, sit down, I'll explain it to you. What he says is, good, roll it up, seal it. The time isn't right. The time isn't at hand. It's not for you to know. It's for another generation to know. Then when you come to the book of Revelation, and you study it the way we do, you find in Revelation chapter 22, we read this, seal not up the book, for the time is at hand. It's time to open the book. You see, Daniel was living in a time when he was just the recorder of that prophecy. He wasn't to understand all of it. And so God simply says to him, roll it up, seal it up, don't worry about it. There's a coming time, a future generation. And when the time is right, it'll be open, it'll be understood, and they'll be able to understand that revelation. It is our privilege to live in the day and the age when we are told by God to break open the seals, don't seal the book, get the book out, read it to know it and understand it because the time is at hand. That's what he says in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 3. For the time is at hand. It's here. It's applicable. You can learn it now. The time will unfold before your eyes. And we are the privileged recipients of this privilege. We have the privilege of looking at this revelation, not being puzzled by it, but having before us the ability to understand the prophecies concerning the end time. And when you go to seminary or when you go to school, you'll find out that that is called eschatology. When somebody mentions the word eschatology, that's what it means, the study of end times. And so prophecy, the study of end times to us today shouldn't be a mystery. It shouldn't be a puzzle. It shouldn't be something you're afraid of, but it should be very real and very practical. And that is why I believe in the book of Revelation, he says, don't seal the book up. Don't close the book up. Keep it open. The time is at hand. The time is at hand. Because he looked at Daniel, and Daniel lived almost 3,000 years earlier, and he said, Daniel, the time isn't right. It's not for you. You're just the recorder. You just put it down, seal it up, and wait for the coming time. And so we come to this great book, and we find this, that we're going to learn something about Jesus Christ. We also are going to learn about Revelation. Look at the end of verse 1. Which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent it and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. Of all the things that he saw. And so we find the revelation goes this way. God, through Jesus Christ, to his angel, to his servants, from his servants to other believers. And that's the way it flows. That's the way this book was revealed. That's the way this book was passed down, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't foreign to Scripture because, by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ is known as the Word of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. The Word meaning the express purpose and image and thought and expression worked out in a form that can be understood and communicated. It says that the Word of God became flesh. And it's always been God's plan that the Word be revealed through His Son. And so in John chapter 14, the Lord is talking about, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And Philip very undiscerningly looks at the Lord and said, you know, all this talk about where you're going, we can't go. And all this talk about, you know, Lord, about you're the way and see the Father. Just show us the Father and it suffices us, Lord. I mean, if you just show us a picture of Him, or, you know, just show us something about Him, it'll be all right for us. It'll suffice us. Stop with the words. And the Lord looked at Philip and He said, Philip, have I been with you so long? And look, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Because the Word is made flesh, and as we visibly see Him, we see the invisible God incarnate in humanity, and so we know how God would talk and walk and think and express Himself perfectly, because He's made visible. And so it is here. But there's another point in this verse, and look what it says, God gave to Him to show to His servants. And the word is bondservant. It means, he that has an ear, let him hear. In other words, it's for believers. The book of Revelation is for the body of Christ. And the reason why a lot of people have problems with this today, and the reason why this is a very mystical book today, is because there are a lot of people who are trying to understand it who don't have the equipment to understand it. And so especially seven times to the churches, the Spirit of God is going to say, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You must have open ears. Spiritual understanding, that's what he means. Spiritual ears. You must be spiritually alive. You must have the ability for God to speak to you, to talk to you. You must be redeemed. And the word bondservant is the very slavish term of all the terms for slaves. It means one whose will is lost in his master's will, doesn't even have a will of his own. And that's why a lot of us as believers don't understand it, because we haven't come to the point yet where we're willing to have our will absorbed in the Master's will. We haven't learned to absorb the truth yet that we should be slaves, bond servants. There's another thought here when I think about it in verse 1, and that is the graciousness of God to reveal things to His servants. He has a special way of pre-teaching and revealing to His servants before events of life even happen, and preparing and teaching and working with us so that we're prepared to go through an experience. And that's just how the Lord worked, didn't He? He would talk to His disciples and He'd teach His disciples, and then He'd put them through a life learning experience. And then He would teach them and He would warn them, He would teach them, and then He would put them through an experience. And that's just the way the Lord works. He teaches, He teaches, He teaches, and then He puts you through an experience of life to see if you've learned and if you've understood. And so it is here. He is saying that this revelation is given to those whose wills are absorbed in the will of God, and these things are a forewarning of things which must shortly come to pass. They will. There's certainty. It will happen. That's why we know that the world can't end tomorrow, don't we? Don't we? I mean, people get up and they're religious leaders and they say, look, we've got to repent and America's got to repent because the world is going to end and all, we hear all this stuff. I heard a man preaching one time. I was coming home from a Bible study one night at 1 o'clock in the morning. And you know, on the radio at 1 o'clock in the morning, they'll sell airtime to anybody. They don't care what they say and what they do. And this man went on, and I tell you what, it was pathetic. And yet it was so funny, I couldn't stop laughing. He was preaching and he was saying how when the Lord, before He comes back, is going to send a fire, and the fire is going to consume the earth and everything that's on it, and then He's going to come back and set up His kingdom. And I said, if He destroys everything on the earth, what's He going to have a kingdom of? If He burns everything, what are we talking about here? You know? And that's just the way it is. There are a lot of people who don't understand the Lord's will and how history is going to end. But as we read the book of Revelation, we know that certain events have to take place. Look at the phrasing there. Show to His servants the things which should come to pass, could come to pass, might come to pass. Am I getting warmer? Must come to pass. Must. The must of Scripture is the definite promise that they'll happen. It is the necessity of it. And so He says, these things must shortly come to pass. And the word shortly is the word entaki, and the word entaki means not right now, immediately. In other words, as soon as I get done writing the book, it's going to happen because it's been 1900 years. It means once it happens, it will happen very swiftly and suddenly. In other words, when you see the first thing coming in the day of the Lord, the next is going to come next and next and next and next and next and next and next. It's going to happen so fast that before you can blink your eye, it's going to be over with. Let's take a look at that. Matthew's Gospel. Look at Matthew chapter 23. I hope that's the air conditioner running and not the heater that I hear. It was a little warm here this morning. I don't know if you were warm. Somebody said it's because I'm higher up than the rest of you. If that's the case, the next chapel we build is not going to have a platform. We're all going to be on the same level. In Matthew chapter 23, Matthew chapter 24. We have the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is triggered off by a question in two parts by the disciples. Look at verse 3. And as they sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us two things, Lord." Circle it now. "When shall these things be?" And "What shall the sign of the coming be?" In other words, when and what? When and what? And so chapter 24, believe it or not, can be broken down into two portions. Now, he asks when and what. First he gives the what, and then he gives the when. And that's how you can study the chapter. It's easy. The Lord gives a twofold answer to a twofold question prompted by his disciples. And it's very interesting what he does. So the first thing he's going to answer is the signs, or the what. What shall be the sign of the coming in the end time? Verse 4, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that ye are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but," what? "The end is not yet." That's a pre-fulfillment of what's going to happen. He's saying, when you see rumors of wars, when you hear about all these other many deceivers coming about, don't be troubled. That's not the end. "For nation shall rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. That shall be the beginning of sorrows." Those are just the beginning of the birth pangs, he says. You know, what happens to us? We say, "Did you hear about the earthquake in Tennessee last week?" "I did. It was on the news." "The Lord's coming back." You know what the Lord says? "These are the beginning of sorrows." Birth pangs. The twinges of the first birth pangs. "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate. And many false prophets shall arise and deceive. And because of these iniquity it shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this is the gospel of the kingdom that shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations. Then the end shall come." And then he goes on to talk about the abomination of desolation. And then he talks boom, 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 boom about everything that's going to happen. He talks about woe with the child, woe on them on the Sabbath day, woe for the tribulation is coming. And then he talks about if the days were not shortened, no flesh would be saved. And he goes on and he talks about the lightning. He talks about the heavens rolling up. He talks about the days being darkened. Boom, boom. And when you start, and when we see the book of Revelation, what you're going to find out is this. When he talks about shortly come to pass in Revelation chapter 1, what he is saying is, when you see the first birth pangs take place, stand back. Do you realize something? We're going to read a book that the events of chapters 6 through 19 all happen in 7.5 years. Think about it. I mean, 7 years. 7 years. 2 3.5 year period. Think about it. I mean, there is so much we're going to study in those things, and they're going to happen. Boom, 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 boom. We think it's bad now. Man, I heard about an earthquake the other day. You know, I heard about one 6 months ago. I thought, wait till you see what happens in those days. Those last 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation, you won't believe what's going to happen. And when the Lord returns, you won't believe what's going to happen. There are going to be so many earth-shattering events that man's minds will be boggled. And people are going to cry for the rocks to fall on them because it's going to be so unusual and supernatural. Do you know in the book of Zechariah, it says when the Lord comes back that he will judge the nations Matthew 25, the judgment of the sheep and the goats, that he will do it in the valley of Jehoshaphat. You know there's no valley of Jehoshaphat right now? Some of you look shocked. Maybe there is. No, there isn't. It says when he steps back on the Mount of Olives, you know what is going to happen? It's going to cleave right down the middle. And you know what else is going to happen? It says that the surrounding mountains will be made low so that the highest place visible will be Jerusalem, just like a woman's diamond on her wedding band. I mean, the whole land of Palestine is going to change like that. Like that. I mean, things are going to happen so quick. Things and judgments are going to happen so quick. And you have to stop and realize something. As we get into this book, and as we get into the tribulation period, we're going to ask ourselves, why is the tribulation period so terrible? Why is it so hard? Why is the judgment so quick and complete? Listen, the time is at hand. It's at hand. Satan knows that his days are short. He knows it. He knows it. And he knows he has to make a fast, last custard stand. You know, custard's last stand? He is going to throw everything he has at mankind, every lie, every deceit, every kind of trickery. He is going to throw every ounce of hatred at the people of God that he can. He is going to try and destroy and consume the people of God. You think the persecution at the birth of Christ was bad? You wait till you see what happens during the tribulation period to the believers. And at the same time, it's called the day of the Lord. And that means that God's wrath will be revealed from heaven. Now we live under the grace. You know, God is a God of grace. God is a God of justice. But today we don't know the justice of God because if we did, as soon as man sinned, he'd be judged. We know grace. The dominant characteristic of the day and age in which we live in is the overpowering quality of grace. But that age is going to stop, and there's a new age going to come. And that age is known as the day of the wrath of our Lord. And the Lord's wrath is going to be the strongest dominant element. And he is going to pour out all of his wrath. When he takes that scroll, the title deed to the earth, what he is saying is, I have the right to judge this earth. And I am going to come back and I'm going to judge this earth. And I'm going to judge mankind. I'm going to judge the world systems. I'm going to judge the world religious systems, the economic system. Every aspect of this world will receive the judgment of God. What a terrible time. God's going to pour out his wrath. Satan's going to pour out his wrath. And in Matthew chapter 24, we read already, except those days be shortened, no flesh would dwell. That's how terrible it's going to be. When he says, shortly come to pass, you right next to that, swiftly, once it comes to pass, watch out, it's going to happen. Boom, 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 boom. And you'll see that when we get to chapter 6. We get to chapter 6, whoa, goes one horseman. Whoa, another one. Whoa, another one. Whoa, another one. We get 7 seals. We get 7 vials. We get 7 this. We get 7 that. Man, things are going to start to happen. Things are going to start to come. And it's going to be mind-boggling at the events that are going to take place in that 7-year period. It's going to be past your understanding. And you see, that's going to be such a different day and age in which they live in from what we live in, isn't it? Because we live in a laid-back age of grace. You know, we got tomorrow to make things right. We got tomorrow to do the Lord. We got tomorrow. We got tomorrow. In those days, they're going to realize, man, I only got the here and now, and it's time to get my act together. You see? And there's going to be no, well, I'll wait till I'm older to become a Christian, or I'll wait till I'm older to serve the Lord. They're going to hear the gospel, and it's going to mean life or death to them. To them, and they know it. But look, they're going to get strength because they're going to be able to open up a Bible and read the book of Revelation and see exactly what God's going to do during their lifetime for those 7-year period. And they're going to get such strength and comfort from scriptures from that. Shortly come to pass. Quickly come to pass. And there's the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is so that God can warn his servants. And so he sent it and signified it, verse 1 at the end, by his angel. You see the word signify there? The word signify means to show by a sign. Is the book of Revelation a book of signs? It sure is. And so what he is saying is it's a book of Revelation is signified or shown by signs by his angel unto his servant John. Let's talk a little bit just for a second about the Apostle John. You don't hear very much about the Apostle John. You only hear about Peter because of Peter's characteristics, Peter's qualities, the shape of Peter's mouth. He had a foot-shaped mouth. All of us like to identify with Peter. I think if you talk to people, you always hear about Peter, you know, and people say, well, yeah, I'm just like Peter because I always run around and always, hey, that was Peter's pre-conversion days. When thou art converted, he said, strengthen your brethren. You know, when you read about Peter, once he repents and after the day of Pentecost, I tell you what, he's a different person, isn't he? But the Apostle John is very little talked about. And really, we said the last time that God chose him to write the Gospel of John that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you have life through his name. And whenever he picks somebody to do such a tremendous job of revealing the aspects of the deity of Christ, he picks somebody with a discerning eye. He can pick out the kind of loaves of bread. They're barley loaves. He can pick out the detail because he was a net mender. And in the book of Revelation also, he picks the Apostle John. Why? Why? We'll look at verse 2. Who, here's the human writer now, bear record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. That's why. See that little word all? He knew that if he got a hold of John to write this book, that John could do a tremendous work because John had the ability to be obedient 100% and he had a discerning eye. Now, you know how the Lord worked it out? The Lord worked it out by taking John out of the circumstances and flow of life and putting him somewhere we could write uninterrupted. He put him on Patmos. That's what he did. He said, now, John, I want you to write a tremendous work. It's going to be the completion. It's going to be the end book of the canon of scriptures. And it's so important that I've got to take you out of the main flow of society. I've got to take you to the Isle of Patmos. I've got to take you someplace where you won't be disturbed. And so he picks him up. And look at verse 9. I, your brother, companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and in patience of Jesus Christ, was in the Isle of called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, I believe Satan knew what John was up to. And I believe Satan knew what God was going to use John to write this book. And so there was one point in time when you read secular history. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs or other such secular writings and history books, you'll find out that the Apostle John, they attempted to kill him one day. And they dipped him in a bowl or a pot of hot boiling oil to kill him. And they pulled him out. And guess what? He lived. He lived. They couldn't kill him. I believe that's because God had something more important to do. Let me tell you something, mothers, fathers. The Lord has a way of preserving his servants that he's going to use in the future. I remember when my son Jesse drove a car into the lake. Frank Haggerty, who was a missionary from Scotland to Canada to South America, was there staying with us. And he looked at me and he said, you know something, John, God's going to use that boy for something special. He spared him. Drove a car into 35 feet of water, never even got his hair wet. Car went down, totaled the car, wasted. The Lord has a way of preserving his own because he knows what he's going to use them. And he can preserve somebody even through a pot of boiling hot oil. Pulled him out. Well, if you knew what I go through for the Lord, you'd be a little bit more timid too. Have they ever dipped you in a pot of hot boiling oil yet? Have they? No, I don't think so. You know, we'll look at verse 9. I, a companion in tribulation. Man, I hope I don't have to stand next to John when we get into glory. I would say, yes, it's true. Revelation 1:9, John, I'm your companion, your brother in the Lord, your companion in tribulation. He's going to look at me, you know. He'll say, yeah, what tribulation do you have? Well, I had to go to Danville and serve the Lord there. That was my tribulation, Lord. I mean, it's terrible, isn't it? It's terrible. And what we're going to find out in the book of Revelation is this. John was a testifier. You ever hear that song? We hear that gospel song, John the Testifier? Or no, that was John the Revelator. John is a testifier. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 21 for a second. John loved to testify about the Lord. He knew his calling. He knew his purpose. And he did it. In John chapter 21, in verse 24, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, that which if they should be written every one, I suppose that not even, or that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. John says that I'm writing this. This disciple is him who testifieth of these things. Let me tell you something interesting that I found out. The word testify appears in the writings of the Gospel of John in either a noun or a verb form 136 times. He is saying that he is the apostle who will stand up and testify as a witness to the things he saw and experienced concerning the person of Christ, and that was his calling. When it came around, he would tell you what he saw, he would tell you what he heard, he would tell you what he learned. Testifying was his business. He would testify it. And the noun and the verb show up a total of 136 times. In the Gospel of John, the noun appears 14 times and the verb appears 33 times for a total of 47 times. In the Gospel of John, it's a personal testimony to the deity of Christ. The book of Revelation is no different. When he comes into the book of Revelation, the Apostle John says in verse 2, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. All the things. He was a faithful witness. Just like the Lord is called the faithful witness here in the book of Revelation. Now let's pull something very applicable out of that teaching. Because that's what we want to do with the book of Revelation. And we said we want to make it very, very personal. Is it costly to testify? Yes, it is. When John said, I am one who testified, he testified. You know, forget the boiling oil. He was in his 90s, and they take him and put him on an island with no facilities, just a rock island with other prisoners, murderers, adulterers, rapers, criminals. No living facilities other than the rocks, and you could live. They let you loose on that island, and if you lived, it was simply because you were able to fend for yourself. Anything goes, everything goes, the strongest survive, just like out in the woods. That's what Patmos was. 90-year-old man. Man, I'm telling you something. We think we got it bad. I think I got it bad sometimes. Man, look what I got to endure. Look what you got to endure. I'm not pointing at you. Look at what you've got to endure. And the point is this. The greatest work, personally, I believe, of John's life came under the most adverse circumstance. Shut away as an older man, needing the comfort of other believers, needing the comfort of the world's things, needing the things to make him able to live, was stripped away from that, pulled out of the mainstream of life, put on an island with murderers, thieves, and killers, and instead of saying, Lord, why did you do that to me like we would have done, he simply sits down and the Spirit says, okay, John, it's time to do your greatest work. How about that? There's the teaching. God works. He takes the most adverse circumstances of life and he makes the most fruitful experiences out of it. Tremendous, isn't it? Is that an encouragement? That's an encouragement to me. Sometimes I wonder why. Why do we go through this? There's no rhyme or reason. Think about another person that went through that, David. Man, I tell you what. David's desire was to build the house of the Lord. Man, he wanted to build that. He wanted to build that so bad. And the Lord came and said, it's not yours. You're a man of blood. You're a warrior. A warrior's not going to build my house. Your son's going to do it. And if that was you and me, we'd say, oh, Lord, I want to do what he's doing over there. This isn't fair. How come you let them do it and I can't do it? And the Apostle John's probably sitting there saying, this isn't fair. I'm set on this island. Look at this. I got to sit around with these seagulls and his rocks and lizards. And man, there's nothing here. Why? Is this how you treat a servant? Is this how you treat a servant? Solomon got to build the temple. But guess what happened to that temple? It was destroyed. David got to write the Psalms. And the Psalms are still alive today. Whose work is greater? You see? Man's judgment always, always belittles God's. And God's judgment is always the wisest and best. And sometimes we look at things and we say, why, Lord? Just like kids. But I want to do that. I want to do that. That's not fair. I got to do that. If you play with that gun, you're going to get, no, I want to play. Well, all the other boys play. Why can't I do it? And God says to us, just like our parents do, it's not the best for you. I got something better. Look at John. Stuck away on that island. He does his great work, the book of Revelation. Why? I believe the Lord wanted to get him away from all the distractions of life, get him to where his mind could be sharp, all the distractions would be gone, and he could sit down and the Spirit of God could just take him through the end times. Through the end times. Well, okay. It's costly, but I'll tell you what, it's worthwhile. It really is. It's worthwhile. Because the great thing about being a believer, and here's the great thing, is that nothing goes without God using it in a believer's life. Nothing. He uses all of it. And even he can take the worst circumstances of life and use them in your life. Oh, I tell you, it's great being a believer. Because even in the worst, most trying times, he uses it for his benefit, his glory, and for your maturing as a believer. Now look at verse 3. Blessed is he, and here's the threefold blessing now, and he that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein. Now, we said the last time that the book of Revelation is a book of numbers, and we're going to see that. And the number 7 appears very majestically in this book over and over and over again. We're going to see that, the number 7. It's the number for the fullness, the number of completion, and fullness of purpose, and fullness of character, and the fullness of... Anytime you want to describe the fullness of anything, use number 7. What are you doing that for? There's 3 here. Blessed is he that readeth, they that heareth, and obey and keep the prophecy. There's 7 beatitudes in the book of Revelation. 7 beatitudes. This is a beatitude. Blessed. You remember the Lord on the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes there? Blessed is he that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. Blessedness. Blessed. And what he's saying is this. Blessed or spiritual blessings are upon those that, first of all, notice he singular. Here's the blessing. There's a blessing to the singular person who has the ability to get up and to read the words that are contained in this book. So just the very fact that I was able to stand up in front of you tonight and read the opening verse gives me a blessing. How about that? I guess I'll get some volunteers next week who want to read the text for me before I preach. That'll be good. You'll get a blessing out of that. Notice the singular, he that readeth. And then notice the plural, they that hear the words of this prophecy. And if we stop there, it would be okay because there's a lot of people that hear it, but do they obey it? And so he goes on and say, and keep the words of this prophecy. Notice that. Keep the words of the prophecy. And you know the error that we always make? We went over it last time. We'll repeat it again. The error that we always make about prophecy is we get up on the little things of prophecy and we say, you know the little pigeons that ate the 7 mosquitoes? The little pigeons that ate the 7 mosquitoes. The 7 mosquitoes are this and the little pigeons are this. Now, they're pigeons because of this because their beaks are this and their feet are this and we try and put a spiritual significance on everything and we lose sight of the fact that prophecy is meant to be applied. If it doesn't affect us, it's no good. And so Peter in 2 Peter says, if we then, seeing that these things shall be, if this manner that this world will be dissolved and things will rent and melt away with a fervent fire, what manner of people ought we to be? What he's saying is prophecy isn't just to sit around and say, well, do you know what I know about prophecy? The 7 horns or the 7 kingdoms of the common market. And the first one is Greece, and the second one is this, and the third one is this. And you got a whole mess of people, and they got all kinds of knowledge. And you know what? The blessedness doesn't only come from knowing. It comes from keeping prophecy. I knew a boy. He's in fellowship down there in Miami now, and he's growing like wildfire. He's really enjoying the Lord. When I first met him, he was at a place where all he did was memorize prophecy. He loved prophecy. He'd come into my office one day and say, hey, John, guess what I learned yesterday? Over here in Ezekiel 37, it talks about the lions. The lions, well, the lion is England, and his little pups are America, and this and that. And I say, you know what? What does that mean to you? He said, I don't know. I said, how does it affect you? I don't know. He said, you know what? The Lord's come back. I said, how does that affect you? I don't know. That's how we are. That's how people are. That's why they don't learn from the book of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ that should affect me personally. And prophecy wasn't meant so we can walk around and say, oh, no, that's not what it is. I'll tell you what it is. It's this. Prophecy is meant to shake us up, to be applied, to make us live like different people in this world. Because look, this is for his servants. This should edify. This should glorify. This should move us to live a different kind of lifestyle. When we look at people, and we realize that if they reject the gospel, they're going to live through the 7-year period we're going to read about. It should shake you to the point where you don't want that to happen. And when you realize that you're not going to take part in it, and you're spared from it, it should move you also to love the Lord even that much more. And so prophecy, the blessing comes from maintaining and keeping the prophecy. We think this, blessed is the man who tells about prophecy. That's not what it's about. Prophecy is meant to be kept. Well, let's look at a couple more because we don't have time to go on. So what there, I said there's seven of them, and let me walk you through them real quick. And I didn't memorize these. I took a blue highlighter and I highlighted the seven Beatitudes in blue because I had to do the doxologies in another color. Yes, they're doxologies too all the way through here. And every one of the doxologies, by the way, we'll see, you know, where it says glory and honor and dominion be to him forever. Amen. Those doxologies, they ever increase till the last one has sevenfold doxology, which is the fullness of the praise of God. I tell you, this is an interesting book. We're going to get into some interesting things here. Let's look at the Beatitudes. The first one is in 1:3. We saw that one. Now let me turn my Bible and look for my blue marks, and then we'll be okay. The next one is in chapter 14. And verse 13. Is it me or is it hot in here? I'm hot. I tell you what, we're going to have to find the man that runs that thing. And we're going to have to break his fingers until he learns it. We're going to set that thing on something and leave it there. I'll tell you that. How about we set it on 52 and just leave it there? I find I can't get sleepy when I'm cold. But when I'm hot, man, I can fall asleep. So if we stay cold and we chatter, we'll stay awake. Chapter 14 and verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. There's another beatitude. Look at chapter 16, verse 15. Don't try and write them down. We're not going to talk about them. We've got a closer. We'll go over. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he should walk naked, and they see his shame. Look at chapter 19, verse 9. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Chapter 22, verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of this book. There's the keeping again. Chapter 22, verse 17. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates of the city. There's a blessedness. You see, you know, the blessedness in the Word of God doesn't come from what you know. It comes from what you do. And that's what the blessedness of the book of Revelation is about. The blessedness of prophecy doesn't just come because you know a whole lot of prophecy, a whole lot of facts, and a whole lot of figures. Because the world is filled with books of figures and facts and all kinds of jingles and jangles. It's what you do with the Word of God that makes the blessedness, the spiritual blessing. And so James says, be not hearers of